All right. The title of this morning's sermon is The Body and Spirit. The Body and Spirit. If you're new to joining us on Sunday mornings, we are working our way through Luke's gospel verse by verse. And we're about halfway through this account. We're at Luke 8:52. That's where we find ourselves. We concluded last week at Luke 8:51. But I want to back up to verse 40 just to get the context. We'll go through this pretty quickly. So look with me at verse 40, please. It says, when Jesus returned, the crowd welcomed him, for they were all waiting for him. And there came a man named Jairus, who was a ruler of the synagogue. And falling at Jesus' feet, he implored Jesus to come to his house. And this is why, for he had an only daughter, about 12 years of age, and she was dying. As Jesus went, the people pressed around him. Now, by this point, the religious leaders were trying to murder Jesus. As a synagogue ruler, Jairus would have been very close with the religious leaders, and he would have known that he would have been scorned or ridiculed for reaching out to Jesus for help like this, more than likely lose his position as a ruler in the synagogue. But he cared more about the life of his daughter than any relationships that would be ruined by him reaching out to Jesus. So he falls at Jesus' feet. He begs Jesus to come to his house. They start moving through the crowd, which would already be very slow because of how dense the crowd was. And then this woman with the flow of blood reaches out from behind Jesus, touches his garments, and he stops walking to interact with her. And you can just imagine the frustration at the least, more than likely the fear, the impatience that Jairus is experiencing as he's watching Jesus interact with this woman and imagining just the seconds ticking by, getting closer to his daughter's death. While Jesus was interacting with this woman, something that would initially look completely heartbreaking took place. Go to verse 49. Verse 49, it says, while he, this is Jesus, was still speaking to her. So this took place while he's in this conversation with this woman, while he's interacting with her. Someone from the ruler's house came and said, your daughter is dead. Do not trouble the teacher anymore. And so this man, he wasn't very tactful. There's no condolences. He just comes up to Jairus and he tells him, your daughter's dead. You should just leave Jesus alone as a result. And so he clearly thought that Jesus could only help this girl if she was what? Alive. And now that she's dead, he believes all hope is lost. Before Jairus has time to process this heartbreaking news. And so it would have been fairly significant to see Jesus is engaged with this woman, discussing this with her. He notices or he hears this news being presented to Jairus, but before Jairus can even digest it, verse 50 says, but Jesus, on hearing this, he answered him. It's more like he told Jairus than answered him. He said, do not fear, only believe, and she will be well. And so Jesus essentially just ignores the words that are spoken by this messenger. He looks right past him and he encourages essentially Jairus to ignore the messenger's words too by speaking right past the messenger to Jairus, giving him these two commands. First, he says, do not fear. And you can imagine how hard it would be for Jairus to obey this command. He's already fearful when his daughter is sick, and now he must have been even more fearful that since she's died. The second command that Jesus gave was only believe. Only believe. Now, we can assume that Jairus believed, or he wouldn't have went to Jesus in the first place, but he believed when she was sick. Now that she's dead, it's going to require even more belief on his part, or it's going to be even harder for Jairus to believe. That's probably a better way to say it. It's going to be even harder for Jairus to believe now that she's dead. So as a result, I suspect because he needed this encouragement, Jesus just looks right at him. And imagine that. You have the Lord looking right in your face, and he gives you this encouragement. He says, only believe. Only believe, and she'll be made well. Verse 51, when he came to the house, to Jairus' house, he allowed no one to enter, nobody to go in with him. I don't know how many people were there, how many hundreds or perhaps thousands of people from that crowd had followed him. Nobody could enter, not even any of the other nine disciples, except Peter and John and James and the father and mother of the child. Now, this is the last verse that we covered last week. There were these special moments that took place in Jesus' earthly ministry that sometimes he only allowed the 12 to witness. And then there's a couple of experiences that he only allowed those three, inner three, James, Peter, and John, to witness. And this is one of those, along with the transfiguration and the prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane. Verse 52 says, all were weeping and mourning for her, but Jesus said, do not weep, for she is not dead, but sleeping. And we can begin with lesson one on your handouts or your bulletins. Lesson one, upon death, part one, the body dies or sleeps. Upon death, part one, the body dies or sleeps. Even though Jesus said the girl was sleeping, she was dead. He had used some similar language before he raised Lazarus from the dead that makes this clear. In John 11:11, Jesus said, "Our friend Lazarus sleeps, but I go that I may wake him up." Then his disciples said, "Lord," because they took him completely literally when he said this, they said, "Lord, if he sleeps, he'll get well." However, Jesus spoke of his death, but they thought that he was speaking about taking rest and sleep. And then Jesus said to them plainly, "Lazarus is dead." So he just had to spell it out for them. There are other places in the New Testament where sleep is used as a metaphor for death. Here's just three other examples. Acts 13:36, David, after he had served his own generation by the will of God, he fell asleep, was buried with his fathers, and his body decayed or experienced corruption. Regarding partaking of the Lord's Supper in an unworthy manner, something that's been shared during some number of communion devotionals, Paul said in 1 Corinthians 11:30, "For this reason, many are weak and sick among you, and many are asleep," or "many sleep," or "many are dying from partaking in an unworthy manner." 1 Corinthians 15:51, Paul said, "Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed." And so we see sleep being used as a picture or a metaphor for death throughout Scripture, throughout the New Testament. And it's very fitting for a few reasons. First, when people are dead, they look like they're what? Look like they're sleeping. Second, when people are sleeping, they're still alive. And I want you to hold on to that, because there's the reality that when people are dead and their bodies are asleep, or their bodies look like they're sleeping, they are still alive. Their spirit is alive. Third, death and sleep are both temporary conditions. When people are sleeping, they're going to wake up again. When people are dead, they are going to wake up again, in that sense of being resurrected to spend eternity in heaven or hell. We'll talk more about the girl being asleep in a few verses. Hold on to that for now. Look back at verse 52. Verse 52, it says, "All were weeping and mourning for her." And we just get these few words, but I want to give you an idea of what this was really like. It would have been a very, very noisy situation, a very, very noisy environment. It was typical in Jewish culture for this to happen. Since burial was followed very quickly after death, this was the only opportunity that they had to mourn publicly, and Jews definitely made the most of it. This was part of their culture to do this. They'd actually hire professional mourners. And there were these women who would show up on the scene, and what they would do is they were being paid to wail as loudly as possible. And generally, the louder they were, the better, because then the more grief was being communicated. So they're expressing this grief for the family and for the friends and for the relatives. They're reciting the name of the dead person over and over again. And so, as you can imagine, it would have made this very loud and very chaotic and dramatic scene. So picture that scene in your mind, and then picture this. That's what's going on. Jesus arrives on the scene, and he walks right into the middle of that terribly loud and chaotic environment. And what does he say? It's pretty much the most unexpected thing. He says the two most unexpected things that someone could say when arriving at that moment. He walks right into the middle of it. And first he says, "Do not weep." So he tells all these noisemakers that they need to stop making all this noise. This is like the last thing someone would say in a Jewish culture when you've got all these wailers. And second, he told them the reason why. He said, because the girl isn't dead. She's only sleeping. And so for Jairus to be standing next to Jesus, picture this. He hears this, and it must have been unbelievably encouraging to hear these words from Jesus. But right at that moment when he's being encouraged, look at the response from the people, which would have been equally discouraging. Verse 53, how did they respond when Jesus said this? They just laughed. They laughed at him. And it says, because they knew that she was dead. So you can't miss this real sudden shift. Just picture this. Imagine this shift that takes place with these mourners. One moment they're doing what when Jesus shows up first? They're wailing, they're sobbing. It seems almost uncontrollably. The louder and more dramatic, the better. And then the moment that Jesus says, "Do not weep, she's only sleeping, she's not dead," they go from that to what? Laughing. They're actually ridiculing him. They're mocking Jesus. That's what's in view here. And so you notice this shift. It's a shift that took place with them outwardly or physically, but there wasn't really a shift inwardly with them. And here's what I mean by that. When they were outwardly mourning or grieving for this girl, were they really inwardly mourning or grieving for this girl and her family? No, not at all. So there was this dramatic shift. I mean, you can't get more dramatic than going from the wailing that they're doing to the laughing that they're doing a moment later. But even though there was a shift that took place with them outwardly, it didn't take place with them inwardly, because these people were just doing their job. They didn't have any real concern for the girl or for her family. One reason I'm describing the scene is I want to briefly help you appreciate how much Jairus' faith was tested during this account. Because at the beginning, when Jesus first looks at Jairus and he tells him, only believe, I want you to understand just how difficult that really was for Jairus to believe. Jesus told him, as long as he kept believing, his daughter is going to be raised from the dead. So imagine the weight that's actually placed on his shoulders at that moment when Jesus said this. Imagine you're a father and it's communicated to you that if you believe, your daughter will be raised from the dead. And if you don't believe it, by implication, he didn't say these exact words, but it implies that if he doesn't believe, that she's going to die. And so he's going through this real test. It's a real trial of faith as he's moving through this crowd to his house. First, his daughter's sick. He wants to see her healed. She dies. So he had to move from believing that Jesus was going to heal her sickness to raise her from the dead. Then he's on his way back to the house. And I don't think he had to get very close before he's some distance away and he can start hearing what? The noise, the wailing, the uncontrollable sobbing that everyone in that culture would have known communicates one thing. Someone has died. Someone has died. So if there's any question in Jairus' mind when that messenger came to him and he thinks, well, maybe the messenger is mistaken. Maybe when Jesus says, you know, that she'll be made well, maybe she's not really dead yet. And so if there's any question, as he gets closer to his house and here he hears all these mourners, there's no question any longer, because there's no way that they would have been brought like this except that she was dead. It would have confirmed to him that his daughter had really died. It looks like there's this glimmer of hope. He's standing there. Jesus says, do not weep. She's not dead, but sleeping. But then that glimmer of hope is just extinguished when these people start doing what? They're just laughing. Jesus says this. They're laughing. They're mocking. They're ridiculing. Literally, it says they laughed in Jesus' face. That's what it says in the Greek. They laughed in his face. The parallel accounts in Matthew and Mark say that the people ridiculed Jesus. John MacArthur said it most likely refers to repeated bursts of laughter aimed at humiliating the Lord. William Hendrickson said it's repeated bursts of derisive laughter aimed at humiliating Jesus. And so people just don't do this. People don't. I mean, if these ladies do this professionally, who knows how many numbers of times they've done this before. Nobody has ever walked up to them and told them that the person they're mourning for isn't really dead, but is just sleeping. And so to them, they think Jesus is a fool when he says this. And they just start. It's not enough just to laugh or to even just try to control it. They're mocking him. They're ridiculing him. But look at verse 54 to see what happens. Verse 54, it says, but taking her by the hand, he called, saying, child, arise. Now, in the previous miracle, you could argue that Jesus was pretty close to uncleanness. This woman with a flow of blood had reached out to touch Jesus' garment. Perhaps you could even say that would make someone unclean when she touched him. Well, he went way past that in this. He crossed way over the line here when he reached out to touch what? A dead body like this. He deliberately touched a dead body. But here's the interesting thing. Would Jesus have really become unclean? Because as soon would he have really have become unclean? Because as soon as he touched that dead body, it stopped being dead and it was then a living body. It's pretty interesting if you think about the ways that Jesus healed people in the Gospels and you consider that he rarely did the same thing. As you go through the Gospels, a number of different ways that Jesus healed people, there are almost always these little differences that we can take note of. Sometimes he said a word. Sometimes he touched a person. Sometimes he said a word when he couldn't even see the person, like with the Roman centurion. In the previous account, he let this woman, I'm convinced that he knew that she was going to touch him and that he knew who it was when she touched him. He just wanted to draw her out of the crowd. But in that account, he allowed her to touch him. In Matthew 9, when Jesus healed the paralyzed man, he simply gave this command. He said, rise, pick up your bed and go home. In John 9, when he healed the blind man, what did he do? One of the most unique miracles or ways in which he healed someone. Yeah, he makes this mud and then he rubs it in the man's eyes like this. And so there's all these little differences with the accounts, with the miraculous accounts. Jesus could have healed these people the same way, but we see these differences, and sometimes I think we can learn from them. In the previous, at least, at times, certain parts stand out to me. And I told you in the previous miracle with the woman with the flow of blood, when she touched Jesus, the part that stood out to me is she should have made Jesus unclean. She should not have been clean. So it's a real reversal of the situation, a reversal of what you'd expect. She's going to pass her uncleanness along to Jesus. But she touches Jesus and his cleanness is passed along to her, right? That's what stood out to me when she touched him. Now, in this account, the part that really stands out to me after reading it, I'm not sure how many times now, is the intimacy of the moment, the tenderness of this, when you think about what it actually would have looked like. Because if you read verse 51, it says that Jesus allowed no one to enter the house with him except Peter, John, James, and the child's parents. So the moment that he stepped on that shore, he has been surrounded by people, crowded. He can barely make it to Jairus' house, painfully slow, moving. All of these people just following him. He's mobbed by them. He makes his way to the house. And then it just goes from hundreds, or I would suspect thousands of people, to this very, very intimate moment where all of them are put out of the house, even nine of the disciples. And he brings in just Jairus, his wife, and then three of the disciples. And it made for a very intimate moment here. Now, if I had a daughter who had died, I mean, just by a show of hands, how many of you have daughters? Okay, now consider for a moment you have one daughter. And consider that that daughter is the only child that you have. And then consider she dies in the prime of her youth. And you can get Jesus to come into your house like this, and he reaches down, and then very tenderly, it says he takes the girl by the hand, and he says to her, "Child, arise." I mean, it's a beautiful moment. It is a beautiful moment in Scripture to see him do this with this sort of kindness, with this sort of gentleness and affection for the girl and her parents, to reach down, take her by the hand like this as he shows his concern for the parents and he lifts her up. He calls her this very intimate name, child, just speaking to her the way a parent might speak to a child. Child, arise. Then right after that, verse 55, it says her spirit returned and she got up at once. And just go ahead and pause right here. When it says her spirit returned, it means that her spirit returned to her body. And these few words right here, they actually give us a really fascinating account, or they give us a real fascinating window into what takes place at the moment of death and even the moment of resurrection. James 2:26 says, "The body without the spirit is dead." The body without the spirit is dead. One reason I want to talk about this is one of the most common questions that I've gotten as a pastor relates to what happens after we die. I mean, people are familiar with heaven, they're familiar with hell, but there's questions about our spirit, our bodies, what takes place with resurrection and so forth. And so I want to briefly discuss this. If you ever had any of these questions, I hope they can be answered this morning. So James 2:26 says the body without the spirit is dead. And I want you to notice it says the body is dead, but it doesn't say what is dead. It says the body is dead, but it doesn't say the spirit is dead. It's implying or communicating that the spirit stays alive. At the moment of death, the body and the spirit are separated, and when the spirit is out of the body is dead, it's lifeless or asleep, but the spirit is alive or it's awake. And then at the moment of resurrection, the body and the spirit are reunited, and the spirit is brought back into the body, and then the body is alive, or it's awoken, you might say. And this brings us to part two of lesson one. Lesson one, upon death, part two, the spirit remains alive or awake. Lesson one, upon death, part two, the spirit remains alive or awake. The other reason, I would say it's a secondary reason that I wanted to discuss this, is whenever Scripture allows us to, and I'll just be clear to you, I take no joy in discussing the errors or heresies of other religions. But if we just consider the importance that rests on an elder's shoulders or pastor's shoulders in protecting the flock, one of the strongest or clearest responsibilities that elders or pastors have is making sure that you walk in the truth, that you understand the truth, that you're not deceived. And so whenever we have an opportunity, or I have an opportunity from behind this pulpit, and Scripture clearly shows something that identifies one of the errors of another religion, I think that it's important for you to hear that. Because you can encounter individuals who are part of these other religions who could share things with you. And if perhaps I haven't shepherded you well, or I haven't shared the truth with you from God's word, you could potentially be deceived. You could be brought into believing that what they're saying is true. And for the Seventh-day Adventists, they're probably the most prominent adherents of this doctrine or belief. They would say that when an individual dies, that person, the body sleeps, but what else sleeps? The spirit sleeps. The spirit sleeps. It's what's called, they call it soul sleep. It's the teaching that when people die, they sleep, until the resurrection takes place. They have taken such a literal view of the word sleep, where we believe that it's a metaphor, it's figurative language, that Jesus isn't speaking literally, but they've taken it so literally that they say, no, no, you're really sleeping. Your spirit is sleeping inside of that body until the resurrection. But the reality is our spirits aren't sleeping. Our spirits remain completely conscious or awake. There's a sense, I mean, when you read the end of 1 Corinthians 13, and it says that we see dimly, if you want to talk about when we sleep versus when we're awake, there's a potential, there's a possibility that you're like more awake after you die. That's when you have greater alertness or consciousness, because now is when you see what? Dimly. Now it's more of like a dream state in that sense. I say that loosely. Whereas you'll have a fuller or more complete revelation or understanding after you die. Let me show you a place in scripture that makes this clear. Please briefly turn to Luke 16. We're familiar with this account, and so I'm going to go through the verses fairly quickly. This is a story or an account of the rich man and Lazarus. One thing that's very important to understand that I'll tell you right here at the beginning is this is not a parable. This is a teaching of two actual people. There's nothing figurative about this. This is two actual people and what happened to them. And there's a number of reasons to believe this. First, the account is never called a parable. It's never called a parable, unlike the other parables in Scripture. For example, Luke 8:4, a great crowd was gathering. People from town after town came to Jesus. He said in a parable. Luke 12:16, he told them a parable. Luke 13:6, he told this parable. Luke 14:7, he told a parable to those who were invited. The other reason to believe that this is not a parable, but an actual factual account of two historic people, is it actually uses someone's name. And this sets it apart from the parables in which characters are never named. Third, the account doesn't function like a parable. A parable presents a spiritual truth using an earthly illustration, right? There's some spiritual truth that Jesus wants to communicate, and he uses an earthly illustration to come alongside or come parallel. That's what parable means. Parallel to that, these earthly and spiritual truths running next to each other. But this presents spiritual truth, and there's no earthly parallel. Fourth, the setting of the account is the afterlife. Where all the other parables, the setting is our earthly lives, an earthly setting. Finally, the language that Jesus uses to begin the account is different than parables, in that when he typically begins parables, he says, the kingdom of God is like, or the kingdom of heaven is like. There's nothing like that. If you look at verse 19, you can see how this account begins. He says, there was a rich man. So that doesn't sound like a parable, does it? He's saying there was this man, there was a rich man. And so I just want to be clear, what we see take place with them is the actual account of what took place in their lives. And then the moment after they died, what took place during their deaths. So Luke 16:19, there was a rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen, who feasted sumptuously every day. Verse 20, at his gate was laid a poor man named Lazarus. So Lazarus is identified, or he's described as an actual person, presented as an actual person. He's covered with sores. He desired to be fed with what fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, even the dogs came and licked his sores. The poor man died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's side. Now, when it says the poor man died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's side, it doesn't mean that the poor man's body was carried. What was carried? His spirit. It means his spirit was carried or brought to this place of comfort. Now, his body, because of his poverty, and because you can contrast it with what took place with the rich man, what do you think didn't happen with his body? He might not have even been buried. At least there's no mention of it. And this stands in stark contrast to the rich man, because if you look at verse 22, he would have received an elaborate burial because of his riches. The rest of verse 22, the rich man also died and was buried. And in Hades, being in torment. Now, if you pause right here again, where do you suspect his body was at this time? Probably in some pretty comfortable tomb, pretty comfortable burial chamber. His spirit definitely was not. It says that his spirit was in torment, and that's not referring to his body in the grave. That's referring to his spirit being in this place of suffering. His spirit is in Hades. Their spirits were not yet in heaven or hell. We've talked about this a few weeks ago, or maybe a few months ago, when we talked about Jonah and when we talked about Jesus, where he went between his death and resurrection. But they're not in heaven or hell yet. They're in what's called Abraham's bosom, or Hades, where they're going to wait as spirits to be united with their physical bodies, and then they're going to be resurrected. And the rich man is going to be resurrected in his physical body and then cast alive into hell, whereas Lazarus is going to be resurrected and then he's going to be brought to heaven. Verse 23 goes on, it says, he lifted up his eyes, he saw Abraham far off and Lazarus at his side. This doesn't mean that he saw their bodies. It means that he looked and somehow he was able to see their spirits. And he called out and he said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me. Send Lazarus to dip the end of his finger in water, cool my tongue, for I'm in anguish in this flame. But Abraham said, child, remember that you in your lifetime received your good things, Lazarus in like manner bad things, but now he's comforted here and you are in anguish. And so here's the point. Here's the question I'd ask. Does it look like either of these two are sleeping? No, they're not sleeping. They're very conscious. They're very alert. They're very awake. The rich man is in a very conscious state of torment, and Lazarus is in this very conscious state of comfort. This isn't the only place in Scripture that reveals this alertness or this awakeness after death. In Revelation 6, there's a discussion of these individuals who have been martyred for their faith. Let me just share two verses with you. Revelation 6:9, John said, I saw under the altar the souls or the spirits of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the witness they had borne. Now, you can listen to this and tell me if it sounds like they're asleep. It says they cried out with a loud voice and they said, oh, sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? So these people had been martyred for their faith, and they were so alert or awake that they were, I mean, some people wonder, after we've died, will we be able to see any of the events taking place on the earth? This is one of those places that at least gives some indication of that possibility. They seem to be looking at the affairs taking place on the earth, and they're wondering when they're going to be avenged, when God is going to be just and punish those people who have martyred them. But the point is, you can see, they are not resurrected. They have not been given their glorified bodies, but they are awake. They are conscious. They are alert. 2 Corinthians 5:8, Paul said that if he had died, that he would be absent from his body and he would be present with the Lord. So he's describing this separation that he saw taking place between his body and spirit. He said his body would remain in the grave, or he saw his body remaining in the grave, but he saw his spirit going to be with the Lord. Let me remind you of two accounts that also illustrate what we're discussing. Before Stephen was martyred, in Acts 7:58, it says, they cast him out of the city, they stoned him. As they were stoning Stephen, he called out and he said what? He said, Lord Jesus, what? Receive my spirit. Receive my spirit. And falling to his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. And when he had said this, he fell asleep. And so he died. His body would have remained there. But because Christ's sacrifice had already taken place, the crucifixion, and the way to heaven having been opened, you know, the veil having been torn, he knew, or he seemed to know, that his spirit was going to depart his body and then be received by the Lord. His spirit was alive, but his body remained dead or asleep. Second, we can consider what took place with Jesus. When we were talking about Jonah, there were a few times that I read Matthew 12:40, where Jesus said, just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. And so here's the thing. When Jesus died, his body was in this tomb. Now, that tomb was pretty much above ground. I mean, you have the stone that was rolled above it. But Jesus used this language from Matthew 12:40 to describe him being in the heart of the earth. When Jesus says that he's going to be in the heart of the earth, that's not referring to his body being in the grave or being buried in that tomb or chamber. It's talking about him going to Sheol or Hades, that same place from Luke 16. And this isn't my opinion that Jesus' spirit went to Hades. Peter said as much in Acts 2, his great sermon at Pentecost. Hear these verses, please. In Acts 2:27, Peter quoted David, who prophesied that Jesus would say, you will not abandon my soul to Hades or let your Holy One see corruption. And then Peter goes on to give the explanation of this a few verses later. Acts 2:31, Peter said, David foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. So you've got Jesus' body in a tomb, but you've got his spirit separated and in Hades. And then at the moment of his death, You've got this parting, but then at the moment of his resurrection, his spirit and his body are brought back together. Matthew 27:50, Jesus cried out with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. John 19:30, Jesus said, "It is finished." And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. And so for those 3 days and those 3 nights from the crucifixion to the resurrection, Jesus' spirit being parted or separated from his body. But then on that Sunday, on that first resurrection Sunday, Christ's spirit comes back into his body. His body is given new life. The resurrection takes place. And then just like we sing, up from the grave he arose with a mighty triumph over his foes. He arose a victor from the dark domain, and he lives forever with his saints to reign. He arose, hallelujah, Christ arose. Now look at the rest of verse 55 with me. Verse 55, picking up where we left off, it says, he directed that something should be given her to eat, and her parents were amazed, but he charged them to tell no one what had happened. And so you see here that Jesus gave them two commands. He gave the parents two commands here. First, he told them to give her something to eat. Now, probably because I have an exhaustive nature, especially when I'm studying and I want to see an explanation for everything, there are these points I reach in Scripture where I'm not able to find a real good explanation for what I'm seeing. And so right here, no matter how many commentaries I look at, there's no real agreement on why exactly Jesus told these parents to give her something to eat. It's hard to tell why this is recorded. Now, one reason might just be that it's a touch of realism. And it reminds us that the Bible is an accurate historical account of things that took place. And sometimes there are details that we might not expect or we might not think are necessary. But under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he moved these authors, these individuals, to record these details. And right here, you just get one realistic detail that Jesus said this. It's possible she hadn't eaten anything because of her illness. Maybe she needed food. Maybe her parents, in their excitement, being overjoyed that their daughter is raised from the dead, they overlooked this or something. And so Jesus reminds them that she needs to be given food. There is one interesting point about this as I was comparing this miracle or Jesus raising this girl from the dead with the other instances of Jesus raising people from the dead. And each time someone was raised from the dead, there's evidence of their new life. Let me say that one more time. Each time Jesus raised someone from the dead, there's evidence of their new life. In Luke 7:15, Jesus raised the widow's son. As soon as he was brought back to life, he began to speak. When Lazarus was raised from the dead, he had these grave clothes that had to be loose so he could move around. And then here with Jairus' daughter, she walks and she eats this food. And this brings us to lesson two. Lesson two, there should be evidence of new life. Lesson two, there should be evidence of new life. When these people were brought to life in each of these three miraculous accounts, there's this evidence that they were alive. It would be pretty odd if they were supposedly brought back to life, but you couldn't tell. I mean, imagine that. Imagine they're brought back to life and it still seems like they're dead, or there's no sign or there's no evidence that they're actually alive. Do you see some of the application for this for us spiritually? What the Lord did with these people, it physically demonstrates what should be the case with us spiritually. Let me say that one more time. What the Lord did with these people physically in bringing them to life illustrates what should be the case with us spiritually when we are regenerate or when we are brought to life. When the Lord brings us to life spiritually, there should be evidence. It would be pretty odd if the Lord brought someone to life spiritually, but you couldn't even tell. Imagine someone was supposedly brought to life spiritually. They claim that they were a believer. They try to convince you that the Holy Spirit indwells them, but there's no evidence of that. That would seem pretty odd, right? It would seem just about as odd as this girl being brought to life and there being no evidence of her new life. Because if you're regenerate, if you're brought to life spiritually, there should be evidence. The evidence, there should be fruit, or there should be works. There should be similarities with Christ, since to be a Christian means to be like Christ. There should be spiritual hunger, spiritual thirst. We don't all always want to read our Bibles. We don't always feel like going to church. We don't always feel like praying. We don't always feel like going to home fellowships or being in fellowship or being with other believers. But the reality is, if you're a Christian, there should be some spiritual hunger and thirst in your life where there are those times that you're looking forward to prayer, you're looking forward to fellowship, you're looking forward to worship, you're looking forward to Bible study. And when there's not those evidences, that's very concerning. It's very doubtful that there's actually new life there. There should be brokenness over sin. There should be repentance. There should be a recognition of sinfulness, a pursuit of a holy life. The second command that Jesus gave the parents was to tell no one what happened. So he looked at them and he told them, and I don't know what that was like, but I'm suspecting that they probably want to walk out of their house and tell as many people as possible what just happened when their daughter was raised like this. But Jesus looks at them and he says, tell no one what happened. There are two possible reasons that Jesus said this. First, if you look back at Luke 8:39, just briefly look a few verses earlier at Luke 8:39, after Jesus healed the demoniac, he told the demoniac, return to your house and tell what great things God has done for you. Excuse me, let me take a drink. Tell everyone what great things God has done for you. Do you see the contrast between these two accounts? I mean, they're exact opposites. With the demoniac, he says, tell everyone. And with this girl's parents, he says, tell no one, right? And so why the difference here? The reason is probably the difference in location. When Jesus healed the demoniac, he was in Gentile territory. He's going to be going back to Jewish territory. He leaves this demoniac as a what, basically? As a witness, as a missionary, to give testimony of what Christ did. And he had to tell as many people as possible. When Jesus got back to Jewish territory, where he wanted to be able to enter all of these towns and preach and teach, which was his primary mission, he knew that he was going to be just mobbed by all of these people if word got out about all these miracles he's performing. So that's why he regularly told people, tell no one. There's one instance recorded where you see the consequences when an individual did not obey this command from Jesus. Mark 1:44, Jesus said to the man who was healed, see that you tell no one. But he went out, spread the news so that Jesus could no longer openly enter a town, but was out in desolate places. So one reason that Jesus might have told these parents not to tell anyone is he wanted to be able to continue entering these towns where he could preach and continue his ministry. The other reason that Jesus might have said to tell no one what happened is pretty interesting. If you look back at verse 52, Jesus said, do not weep, for she is not dead, but sleeping. So he said this to all the mourners, to all the people who were gathered. So you can imagine how this story is going to spread, that the Messiah, or for those who believe he is the Messiah, we'll just say Jesus of Nazareth, shows up on the scene. And in this very foolish statement, at least to many of them, he says, do not weep, she's dead, or she's not dead, but sleeping. Now, if her parents didn't tell anyone what happened, and then they see this girl again, it's very possible that when they saw the girl again, they would think that she hadn't really been dead, but that perhaps she had been in a coma or something similar to that, something that would have made it look like she was sleeping. This could also be why Jesus put everyone outside. It could be one reason he didn't let more people see this. He wanted to keep it as secret as possible. And plus, many people, let me say it like this, did many people think Jesus could raise someone from the dead? Before you answer that, look back at the messenger's words in verse 49. What did the messenger say? Your daughter's dead. Do not trouble the teacher anymore. Why did he say that? Because he thought he can't do anything for a dead girl. He might be able to heal those people. He might even be able to remove leprosy from someone. But when it comes to raising someone from the dead, it's hopeless. He has no power over death. That's what they thought. He has no power to provide resurrection. And so it's very possible that this is the belief that these people are under. And so he said this because, like many other people, they thought Jesus couldn't raise some from the dead. It would be easier for them to believe that she was simply asleep. So Jesus says, don't tell anyone. And they actually might have been able to keep it a secret. There might have been some number of people, maybe it's one of those situations that just goes on for some period of time where there's rumors and whispers about what really took place. And someone says, well, I think he raised her from the dead. And then other people say, no, she was just sleeping. She was in this coma. But this is what Jesus said. Don't tell anyone. Now, at this point, after Jesus had raised this girl from the dead, I want to ask you to do something. I want you to think about what Jesus did for her. And just sort of think about it physically, think about it temporarily. Don't have a very elevated view of what actually took place. Now, how does it look? What he did for her, how does it look? I mean, it looks pretty wonderful, right? To bring this girl back from the dead. I mean, it is a pretty amazing, pretty fantastic miracle, if you look at it physically, look at it temporarily, this small window of time. Now I want you to go ahead and get some elevation on this. In fact, as much elevation as you can. Let's kind of look at this from an eternal perspective. Let's look at it from eternity's perspective. He raises this girl from the dead, and she dies how much later in light of eternity? Not much. How much did he really lengthen her life? She gets some number of more years. Let's say it's 20 years. Let's say she's pretty young. Let's say she gets 30. I heard the average lifetime was about 30, 40 years if you're really fortunate in Jesus' day. But let's just say that this girl lives, 20, 30, 40, even 50 more years. Is that really much? Did he really do very much for her in light of eternity? I submit to you, he didn't. It doesn't really look very much like that much time or that wonderful of a miracle if you consider it from an eternal or a spiritual perspective. The true and greater work that Jesus does, the true and greater work that he does, isn't providing physical life for a few more years or a few more decades like he did with this girl. The true and greater work that Jesus does is providing eternal life. He raised this girl from the dead physically, temporarily, but Jesus raises us from the dead spiritually. He raises us eternally. And this brings us to our last lesson. Lesson 3. Being in Christ means not having to fear falling asleep. Lesson 3. Being in Christ means not having to fear falling asleep. There's one similarity and then one difference. One more similarity between sleep and death I want to mention, and then one difference between sleep and death I want to mention. The similarity between sleep and death is this. Sleep is a common experience for everyone. What else is a common experience for everyone? Death is a common experience for everyone. As many people physically sleep, that many people are going to physically die. Everyone sleeps, everyone dies. One major difference between sleep and death is sleep is not something that we what? Unless you're a child and it's nap time. It's not something you fear. It's not something you hate. We try to convince our children of how blessed they are to be able to nap, and they still don't believe us. We tell, and all of you children, if you just give me your attention for a moment, the irony of your lives is when you get older, especially when you start having your own children, you'll give just about anything to be able to nap. As much as you hate it right now and you think it's the worst thing in the world, and your parents tell you, okay, even if you're going to cry about it, you're just going to cry in bed. Okay, until you fall asleep and you just dread nap time, it's almost more fearful to you than death is. Okay, the irony is when you get older, you're going to wish you're going to put your children to bed to nap just so you can get a nap. They might be teenagers, 13, 14, 15, 16, and you're still telling them to nap so that you can nap. So one major difference between sleep and death is sleep is not something we fear. Sleep is something we even end up loving. We end up coveting. Now, death, on the other hand, what do we say about death? Death is like the most common fear. You can look at any list of people's fears, and death is almost always going to be right there near the top. And this is my suspicion. I can't say for sure why this is the case. I hope it can be an encouragement to you. I hope you can remember this. I strongly believe that one of the reasons God compares death with sleep is to soften it for you, to make it more palatable for you, to make it something that is not so fearful for you. Because death is a very fearful thing. God is gracious. He's kind. He's loving. So he doesn't talk about death. He doesn't present death for his loved ones, for his sons and daughters, for his children, for believers, as this fearful thing that we need to dread. He describes it as sleep. He presents it very peacefully, very calmly, to make it more attractive, more palatable for us. By comparing death with sleep, Scripture makes death seem like something we shouldn't fear at all, at least if we are in Christ. 1 Thessalonians 4:13, I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep or who have died, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. Those who sleep in Jesus. Isn't that a beautiful scene? Isn't that beautiful imagery? The safety, the security that's presented there as it discusses being asleep in Jesus. So just as Jesus was raised from the dead and went to heaven, we will be raised from the dead and go to heaven too. In 1 Corinthians 15:20, Paul said, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. Let me read this one more time. 1 Corinthians 15:20. Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. Now, first fruits, that's not a term you've heard before, because it's one of those words from Scripture that's not really common in our vernacular. And this is what first fruits were to describe. They were always the picture of a later, greater harvest. The imagery or the idea behind first fruits is they always represent that future or coming later and much greater harvest. And so when we talk about Jesus being the first fruits of the resurrection, immediately what that should bring to mind or conjure for you is that coming later and much, much greater resurrection that's going to take place for all saints, all believers throughout history when we're resurrected and our spirits are united with our bodies, or we're woken up, or our bodies are woken up. Briefly look back at Luke 8:52 with me. Luke 8:52, Jesus said, do not weep. She is not dead, but sleeping. I look at these words and I think of the encouragement that they were to this girl's parents to hear this. And I think of how Jesus could look at this girl and he could say this, don't weep. She's not dead. She's only sleeping. But here's the truth. Who else could Jesus look at and say these words to? He could say it to any believers. He could say it to any Christians, for any of you who have lost loved ones. I hope this can encourage you not just regarding your own coming resurrection. I hope that this can also encourage you regarding those loved ones that you've lost. That's the language in 1 Thessalonians 4, where the Thessalonians were mourning or grieving over those who had died or fallen asleep. And Paul says to them, he doesn't tell them not to mourn or grieve. Follow me for a moment. In 1 Thessalonians 4, these people are mourning and grieving over loved ones they've lost. And does Paul say, hey, stop mourning, stop grieving? He doesn't say that. He just says, I don't want you to mourn or grieve as those who what? Have no hope. Because there's that hope in Christ. There's that hope of the resurrection in Christ. And so when Jesus says, don't weep, this person is not dead, only sleeping. If you have lost a loved one who is a believer, Christ could say these words to you. You might circle them in your Bibles. You might highlight them, underline, put an asterisk there. And anytime someone in your life passes away, goes to sleep, that's a believer, you can go to these words and you can read them and you can be encouraged by them. You can hear the Lord saying to you through the pages of Scripture, do not weep. Do not weep. He is not dead. She is not dead. Only sleeping. And then, to make it more personal, these are the same words that can be said about us. If we're in Christ, Jesus' words must have been encouraging to, and that's why I think Jesus' words must have been encouraging to this girl's parents, to Jairus and his wife. But it should be even more encouraging to us, because this girl was going to be raised from the dead, given some number of years, only to what? Die again. You cannot miss the true and greater miracle that's performed when believers are resurrected, given glorified bodies, and able to spend eternity with the Lord. For those of you who are not in Christ, for those of you who are not asleep in Christ, you too will experience resurrection. It's interesting how we talk about resurrection and we generally apply it just to believers, because we talk about a resurrection unto life to spend eternity with the Lord. But the truth is, unbelievers are resurrected too. They are raised from the dead to then be cast alive into where? Into hell. For all those individuals who are not in Christ, they will also live forever. They will also live eternally. And you cannot be encouraged if you are not in Christ. You will be resurrected, but to what Scripture calls the second death. And that's when the Lord casts you alive into hell for eternity. It is only in Christ that we can truly have no fear of death. That's why that's the enemy that's defeated. I mean, what is the enemy that everyone, no matter what amount of fame or power or wealth, what is the enemy that the richest, most famous, most powerful person knows he looks forward to? Death is the enemy everyone faces, regardless of the amount of power, regardless of the amount of fame, regardless of the amount of wealth. Every single person faces this enemy. And Christ says that if you're in him, you can truly have victory over this fear of death. In Christ, we can see death as that gateway to eternity with the Lord. For those who asleep or are asleep in Christ, which is to say those who are believers, his resurrection becomes our resurrection. So as we close this, or as we sing, this closing song about Christ's resurrection, I want you to be encouraged. This is what I want you to think about. Christ's resurrection also means your resurrection. Christ's resurrection means your resurrection. And that's not my opinion. Paul in Romans 6:5, we shall certainly be united with him in resurrection. Now, if you have any questions about anything that I've said this morning, Pastor Doug and I, we'll be up front after service, and we would consider it a real privilege to have the opportunity to speak with you. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for Christ and that he has the keys. I think it's Revelation 1, I don't know if it's verse 17 or 18, that it talks about him having the keys of life and death over Hades itself. And so we thank you that he is the Lord. He has authority over life and death, and that he gives us that victory over death. When we put our faith in him, when we're brought to life and the Holy Spirit indwells us, we can look forward to that eternity with you. And we pray for anyone who's here, Lord, who's not in Christ. We would pray for any individuals that they would be terribly convicted about that and so burdened by that revelation. They're looking forward to an eternity separated from you. We pray that today would be the day of salvation for them. And so help us to just grow, Father, all the believers and saints here in our thankfulness and appreciation for what Christ has done for us. I know as we get older, I think of some individuals who are later in life and they know that this enemy is closer to them. I pray that you would take away any fear that they have. It's much easier for me to pray this. And so I ask that it's a prayer that you would answer on behalf of these people who are later in life, where death is something that's much closer for them. It's, in a sense, it's close for all of us. But I know as you reach those later years in life, you think about the reality of it even more. And so I pray just give people faith, give people peace, take away that fear. Don't let death have that victory in their life where it steals their joy or it steals their peace, Lord. Give them faith and confidence as they look forward to that eternity with you. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.